Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapters 15 and 16. Ministering to others. We're going to see in chapter 15 that Paul is ministering to others and he wants us to do the same thing. We're here to serve. We're here to minister. We are to minister to each other. We're also to receive each other. And Paul is ministering to Gentiles. He shares his future plans. In chapter 16, he has some concluding remarks as he sends personal greetings to those people he knows in the church in Rome, even though he hasn't been to Rome. He gives a warning which all of the New Testament writers give. This is kind of an interesting question. If I said, what's the one theme you'd expect all the New Testament writers to talk about? You might say love, you might say Jesus, you might say servanthood, being patient. Guess what they all talk about more than anything else? Watch out for false teachers. And then he sends his personal greetings and finally offers praise to God. Ministering to others, Romans chapters 15 and 16, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be totally transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 15, let's look at ministering to each other. We are to minister to other people to build them up or edify them. We see that in the first two verses. We are to minister in order to serve. Verses 3 and 4. And then we minister in order to unify in verses 5 and 6. So let's start with verse 1 of Romans chapter 15. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That word edification means to build up. He's been talking about the law of love in chapter 14. He's been talking about not trying to impose your views on somebody else who might have a weaker faith. We all have a stronger or weaker faith. Kids downstairs have a weaker understanding, and so we just simply say, do this and don't do that. As they become more mature and can reason, they become more mature. We have to all start off as babes, even in Christ. But there are those today who are weak in faith. He talked about food. Some of them felt they couldn't eat certain foods. We talked about the Seventh-day Adventists being an example of that, where they are under the dietary restrictions of Leviticus 11. They're acting like Orthodox Jews, saying they can't eat pork, they can't eat shellfish, and what have you. And many of the Seventh-day Adventists simply become vegetarians. And that is a weak faith. It's a faith, but it's a weak faith. I need that in order to please God and to obey God. Also, they happen to fulfill the second example that Paul talks about, when one esteems one day higher than another. And they think that the Sabbath is to be celebrated by the church, even though the New Testament says no. The New Testament celebrated the first day of the week, the resurrection, celebrating Jesus being raised from the dead. So that's a weak faith. Not to put them down, but that's their theology. And so if you are going to dinner with a Seventh-day Adventist, and I gave that illustration last week, don't order pork, don't order shellfish, don't order lobster. Simply have what they're having. I'll have noodles with a little jelly on the side, you know, something, whatever it's going to be that you're going to want. Don't ask a Seventh-day Adventist to come to your church on Sunday morning, because 30 years ago, they would think they were going to go to hell. Now their theology is changing a bit. They just think that it's not right. So that's a weak faith, and they're not the only ones. So there are some Christians who believe that if you work on Sunday, that you're displeasing God, and that's a very, very bad thing. Some Christians even call Sunday the Sabbath. Well, it's not the Sabbath, but to them it may be. That's a weak faith. But we are to honor and we're to respect because we're all weak in some areas. And he says now in verse 1, we then who are strong, you have a strong faith, you can eat anything, you can celebrate God on any day of the week. That's a strong faith. But we ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So don't try to impose your strong opinions on somebody else. We're not talking about sin now, we're just talking about opinions. I think we should not have any shellfish or any pork. All right, fine. So that's how you feel? Let's not order it. I think I can't go to the beach because I might have lust, and let's not go to the beach. Let's play social cards. No, I think I'm going to go to hell. All right, let's go to the movies. I don't think we can go to the movies, so then let's stay home and look at ourselves. But let's do something that we can agree upon and not argue over. So let's not try to please ourselves. If you're strong in your faith, you have grace in the Lord, and somebody else you know has a weaker faith, then build that person up. Don't tear them down. Try to please your neighbor. What can I do to please you? What can I do to help you and to advance your walk with Christ? So that's the first reason why we minister to each other. We minister to build up, to edify. You go to the hospital, the staff is there, doctors, nurses, techs, what have you. They're there to what? Edify, build up, not tear down. How did you happen to have this condition? You cut your hand. What did you do? This summer I was doing something and I was using a knife and it went the wrong way and it cut and actually damaged the tendon in my thumb. Well, the doctor didn't castigate me and didn't criticize me. He just asked how it happened, and he set about to get the stitches and to get it sewn up. So he was there to edify me, to get me back on the right track, not to criticize me. And I appreciate that. So we're here to edify each other. Verses 3 and 4 say we are to minister to serve. For even Christ did not please himself. He didn't come to please himself, did he? But as it is written, and here he's quoting now from the Old Testament, Psalms, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So that is a quote from Psalm 69, that the reproaches meant for the Father, the attacks against the Father, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus came to serve the Father and to serve us. Verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatever was written before was for our benefit, that we might be able to, through patience and comfort, have hope. God wants us to have hope, hope in the future. And he wants for us to minister that to other people, serve them and encourage them that Jesus loves them, he has a plan for their lives, and that even though you're going to have to go through some hard times, you're going to develop patience, you're going to learn comfort, and you're going to learn to hope in God. And we're to minister that. We're not to tear down, we're to build up. And then in verses 5 and 6, he tells us we're to minister to unify or unite. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, speaking about edification, we're here to represent God, and he is a God of patience and a God of comfort. And we are to demonstrate that patience and demonstrate that comfort on his behalf. And it's all done according to Jesus Christ. And he wants us to do that by not arguing and not fighting, but verse 6, with one mind and one mouth, we're to glorify God. The one mind and the one mouth to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants unity. He wants unity in the most important area of our lives, our relationship with God. Now we're going to have different opinions. We're going to see things differently. I mentioned several weeks ago that my beloved wife, we didn't really talk about this before we went down the aisle, but turns out that politically speaking, she's of the opposite party. And that she's of the opposite end of the opposite party. And so we've had a few conversations that were very interesting. And she's intractable, and I'm intractable, but I got the better of her because voting day, she had to go take care of her mother in the hospital. I went to the voting booth and voted my persuasion, so I got one up on her. So she'll probably do the same the next time on me. But we've had our discussions. We don't see eye to eye on political issues in many cases. But we come together in prayer, we commit it to the Lord, and we both agree that we need to, even in political matters, submit it to God, that His will might be done. And so we are to have one mind and one accord. And in the most important area, we, and I hope your significant spouse, member of your family, friend, is one with you in Christ. That's the most important thing. You need to be one with God, one with each other in glorifying God, the Father and the Lord of our own Jesus Christ. Well, that's ministering to each other. We minister again to edify, to build up, to serve, and to unify. And if we find there are problems in our families, problems in relationships, the problem is probably in those three areas. If I'm not getting along with somebody in my family, I'm not getting along with somebody at church or somebody at work, I can guarantee I'm not edifying that person, I'm not serving that person, and I'm not trying to unify our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm digging my heels in, and I'm fighting, and I'm arguing, and what's the solution? Those three words, Lord, help me to edify my opponent, that member of the family, whoever, help me to build that person up, help me to serve that person, and then help me to unify or unite with that person in worshiping you. Those are the three words that I think are critical in the first six verses. Edify, serve, unify. We need to do that. Now, the next thing we do, verses 7 through 13, is we are to receive each other. Don't turn somebody away. Don't push them away. Receive them. Take them unto yourself. For three reasons. First of all, we're going to receive to glorify God. It glorifies God as we don't reject, but we receive. Secondly, we're going to receive to praise God. Always focusing in on praising Him. And then thirdly, we're going to receive in order to have hope in God. Because that's God's desire for us to receive each other, to be one. Let's look at verses 7 through 13. Verse 7 talks about glorifying God. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The Lord's our example. He received us, brought us into the family of God. I need to receive those that God gives me in my life. Is he talking about other believers? Sure. How about non-believers? Do I have to receive them? Absolutely. We're here to receive. We're here to be inclusive, not exclusive. And so we do it to glorify God, because God wants for us to work together in unity. Then in verse 8, he now talks about receiving others to praise God. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, or the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's a passage about receiving. He's talking to the Jews. And he's saying to the Jews that, yes, God came to you first and made you his chosen people, gave you his promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gave you the word of God through Moses, gave you the Son of God, Jesus Christ, an heir of King David. But it's not just about you. It's about others. There are others out there who are hungering, who are tattered and torn, and who need to come into the family of God. And it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles as well as you Jews. And so he's writing to the Jews now, receive them. Don't be exclusive. And so he says in verse 8, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. He has served the Jews. He did it for the truth of God, the truth that God has given to confirm the promises made to the Father. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said to Abraham, you're going to have descendants as numberless as the stars in the sky and as the grains of sand by the seashore. So Jesus Christ submitted himself, came to earth, lived among us, died for us, to fulfill that promise to Abraham, to bring forth many offspring for Abraham, spiritually speaking, so that everybody who is a child of faith, who believes in Jesus Christ, becomes an offspring spiritually of Abraham. So Jesus submitted himself to fulfill that promise to the fathers. And he not only served the Jews, he also served the Gentiles. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And here he now gives you four scriptures from the Old Testament to prove that God wanted to save Gentiles as well. Verse 9, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So here he's talking from 2 Samuel about that, and also Psalms, that the Gentiles will also praise God. Look at verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So Gentiles and Jews rejoice together. We should not be having this division of Jew and Gentile. God wants us all to be one. Ephesians says that Jesus broke down that wall of separation between them. Yet there is such tension even to this day between Jews and Gentiles. It was in my own family, my adopted father, who was Jewish, adopted me, and I was brought into his family, and I saw the tension from the Jewish side towards the Gentiles. I was not really received all that well for being a Gentile, probably for being a brat as well, but in any event, it was not all that easy for me. Well, verse 11, he talks here about another scripture from the Old Testament, this one from Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. So we're to look for Jews and Gentiles to come to the Lord. And then verse 12, finally, from Isaiah. There shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. There'll be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. So God has, through Jesse, through Jesse's son David, brought the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to save not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. So we receive each other. We saw this in verse 7. We want to receive each other to glorify God. As we become anti-Semitic or anti-Gentile, that does not glorify God, or anti-anything. And then we see we're to receive others to praise God. And then finally, we receive them, verse 13, to hope in God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to have hope as a family, not to be divided, but to be united. So we're ministering to others. We see in verses 1 through 6 that we're to minister to each other. Verses 7 through 13, we're receiving each other. Now Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, verses 14 to 21. He's talking about his plans. He talks about his desire to minister in verses 14 to 16. He talks about his success in ministry, verses 17 to 19. And then he talks about his objective in ministry, verses 20 and 21. Let's talk about Paul's ministry. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here he says that he is going to minister to them. He wants to be very clear about the fact that he desires to minister to them. He wants to minister to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He wants that to be an acceptable offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he then goes on in verse 17 to talk about the success that he has had in ministry. Therefore, I have reason to glorify in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So he's now talking about his own success, giving glory to God. He says here, I have reason to glory in verse 17, and I'm glorying in Christ Jesus. Whenever something good is going on in ministry, it's the glory to Jesus Christ, not to self. And he says, I'm going to tell you those things that Christ has accomplished. Not I, but Jesus Christ. He did it in word, and he did it in deed. I preached the word, and I did the deed by the confirming signs, the healings, the miracles. He mentions those mighty signs and wonders in verse 19. It was done by the power of the Spirit of God. And I did it wherever I went, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Illyricum would be today in Europe, around the area of Croatia, Herzegovina, Bosnia, and through that area. He covered a lot of territory, reached a lot of Gentiles. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Isn't that wonderful to be able to say that? That's why I love the verse-by-verse method. It forces us to go through the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, in fact, the whole Bible. We don't get into our own little many preachers just have their little favorite subjects, and they just keep working them over and over and over again. But Paul said, no, you need the full diet. I like cheeseburgers from McDonald's. Not a great diet at all, much to less being exclusive. You need variety. My wife's taking a nutrition course right now in college, and she's coming home and sharing what she's learning. I don't think she's terribly pleased with some of my choices that I make when I'm out fast-fooding it somewhere. She wants me to have a balanced diet, balanced nutritionally. So he says now in verse 20, talking about ministry, here's my objective in ministry. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Again, always supporting his arguments with the Old Testament scriptures, this one from Isaiah. So I didn't just go where everybody else went. I went out into uncharted waters, new territory, and I preached the gospel. Verse 20, here's my aim, to preach or declare the good news, the gospel. Not where Christ was named, not where somebody else had already worked, not where Peter, James, and John were working. They were pretty much huddled in Jerusalem, and they eventually got off into some other areas. But Paul's the one that really went out there in uncharted territory to reach largely the Gentiles. So I'm not here to build on another man's foundation. I'm not trying to build on somebody else's, but that's easy. And in ministry, the same thing for us too. Let's go to uncharted waters. There's somebody, and it doesn't mean you have to go around the world. There's somebody at work. You'd be surprised, even in the United States, with all of the Christian programming, radio, television, internet, and what have you. Guess what? The Christians know that stuff is there. Many of the non-Christians don't. Or won't. And so you might be the first person to ever really have a conversation with someone about Jesus Christ. Oh, come on, Jerry, this is the United States of America. I know it. But I've reached a lot of people and talked with them about the Lord. Nobody had ever taken the time to do that. And so uncharted waters could be right next door, right in your own family, right around the corner. Lord, help me to go. Verse 21, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. So, Lord, take me to those who have not seen and those who have not heard. Now, in verse 22, we're in Romans chapter 15. Verse 22, here he's going to talk about his plans to visit Rome. Remember, he's never been to Rome before, and he wants to be. Rome at that time is the seat of power. Rome is under the control of the Caesar, and the Caesar is the ultimate man in authority over the whole world. So he wants to go to Rome, not to see the sights. He wants to see Caesar. Well, here's his plan. He wants to also visit them as well, to be sure. But here are his plans to visit Rome, verses 22 to 24. Then he talks about first going to Jerusalem, verses 25 to 29, and he says, I need your prayers. Please pray for me on my journey. Verse 22. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So here are my plans. I've wanted for years to come to visit you in Rome, and now I have an opportunity. My work is done where I am here, and I want to go, and I want to see you, and then I want to go beyond you to Spain. At that time, that's they thought was the end of the world, the end of the Mediterranean. He thought Spain would be it. He didn't know Albany, New York existed, which it did not exist at that time. So in any event, I want to come see you. But I have another plan first. Verse 25, I need to go to Jerusalem beforehand. But now I am coming, or I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Remember, he has an offering to take them. They are on hard times. They're in famine. He has an offering he's been collecting from different churches, the Corinthians, up in the Philippians and others. He wants to go there first. He wants to preach to his countrymen. He doesn't quite know how he's going to get to Rome, but he wants to get to Rome. But first, he has to go to Jerusalem. So I want to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia, that's where the Philippians are up north in Greece, Achaia down in the south where the Corinthians are. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So I have this offering that we're collecting from the Gentiles, from the northern and southern parts of Greece, and they are indebted to the poor Christians in Jerusalem who are going through this famine because they have received from that Jerusalem church spiritual things, the word of salvation. And so therefore they do have the chance now to share with them in the financial things. Elsewhere, Paul talks about that it's important for us to share with those who are ministering spiritual things, including the pastor and staff. As they minister spiritually, we support them and are grateful for it. So if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, they receive the good news of salvation, then their duty is to minister in the material things, send support when necessary. Now he says in verse 28, therefore when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I've given them this offering, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So I want to come to see you, then I want to go beyond you to Spain, and when I come, I want to come in the blessing of the gospel. It's interesting to see his thinking at this time. He needs to go to Jerusalem, needs to take the offering, needs to share his faith with his fellow countrymen. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to go to Spain. He knows he's going to come in the fullness of the blessing of the good news of salvation. What he doesn't know is how he's going to go. And of course, we read Acts before Romans. We know what happens, don't we? He goes to Jerusalem, takes the offering, shares his faith, stands right in the temple and proclaims his testimony of how the Lord said to him, go to the Gentiles. When the word Gentiles is mentioned, the Jews in the temple try to kill him because they don't want the good news going to the Gentiles. The Roman commander has to take him. He's taken before the Sanhedrin, taken before the governors. He's footballed around, so to speak, for a couple of years, and then eventually is taken captive when he says, realizing that he's about to be killed, I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. Then he goes in chains to Rome. So you never quite know how it's going to turn out, and yet it's still in the blessing of God. He doesn't complain. Never does he say, this is not the blessing of God. I want to do your work, Lord, but I want to do it without being imprisoned. Or you don't say that. Whatever it takes, Lord, I want to do your will. So we know how it's going to turn out, but he doesn't know yet about that. Verse 30, he's talking here about the fact that he needs prayer. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's begging them, and that's not a word he uses very often. Oh, I'd like your prayers. No, he says, I'm begging you, brethren, and I'm begging you through Jesus and through the love of the Holy Spirit, strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Strive. Agonize. Not, oh, Lord, bless our country, bless my dogs, oh, bless Paul, bless my food. No, strive. Really get in and commit yourself and strive together with me. There's a time for a flare prayer, just a quick, Lord Jesus. Sometimes you need to really have a striving. Sometimes there's somebody in your family who's going through a hard time and you really need to strive on behalf of that person. Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. What are you praying about? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. See, he suspects he's going to have trouble from the Jews. He suspects he's going to need to be delivered. I need your prayers. Do you believe they prayed? I believe they did. Was he spared? He was spared. Whose prayers counted? His prayers, their prayers, and the other churches, no doubt, the Corinthians and the Philippians and the Ephesians and others, the Galatians, they were all praying for him. And God delivered him through their prayers. Prayer works. So pray that I be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and it was, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. He came in chains, but he was given his own house. People had free access to visit him there for the 2 years that he was waiting to be given an audience before Caesar. He was greatly blessed, and he accomplished much during that time. So even in prison, he was able to experience joy, be in the will of God, and still be refreshed. Now, he says, through this blessing, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now we go into chapter 16 as he's making his concluding remarks. He has some personal greetings and then a warning about false teachers and then praise unto God. Regarding personal greetings, he commends this woman named Phoebe. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. You're going to see in chapter 16 the personal side of Paul and how he values human relationships and respects brothers and sisters in Christ and finds them all not only helpful but necessary. We don't stand alone. We need each other. So this Phoebe is a very special person. She's a sister or a Christian in the Lord. Receive her in the Lord. Receive her just as you would Jesus Christ, and in a manner worthy of the saints. We know that even today in some countries, women are so downtrodden. Some countries, they're not even allowed to go out on the streets by themselves. Can't drive a car in Saudi Arabia. In some of these Islamic countries, they must go out with a brother, a father. They can't go out by themselves. Can't vote in many cases. Can't go to school in some cases. Here we're talking 2,000 years ago. Here's a woman who's traveling around, maybe with companions, but she's being treated like any man with an important ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you see Jesus, you see freedom for women, you see freedom for people of all backgrounds. Jesus is the great one who frees. Nobody else does. And so you greet her, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and then assist her in whatever business she has need of you. Help her financially, help her in prayer, give her whatever she needs to further her work. For indeed, she's been a helper of many. She's been a helper of me. She's helped, you help her. Sowing and reaping. She's done her part, you do your part. And he says that about widows. He says if a widow has no family, no one to support her, and she's devoted to the church, she's over 60 years of age, and she cannot make it on her own, then the church is to support her. But again, if there's family to support her, their charity begins at home. They take care of her. But she must be a woman who has washed the feet of the saints, who has helped them. In other words, she has been there to minister. And because she's ministered, she's entitled to be ministered to as well. Sowing and reaping. She has given, so she should receive. Now, here's some Roman saints I want you to greet. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Remember how they worked together in making tents in Ephesus, and they worked together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So in Phoebe, we see a helper, verses 1 and 2, with Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, who not only made tents, but had house churches and helped to get many people on the right road, spiritually speaking. They really risked their own necks for the sake of the Apostle Paul. Likewise, verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. There's that house church. And then greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. He's the first one to have come to Jesus in that southern kingdom of Corinth there, that southern part of Greece. Greet Mary, who labored much for us, whoever Mary is. She was laboring. Notice the qualities of these people. I don't know these people, but I know what they've done. I've seen Phoebe be a helper, seen Priscilla and Aquila working and putting their necks on the line, having a house church. Look at Mary. She's a laborer. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen. They're Jewish. My fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So they are among the apostles. Or they're noted by the apostles, I should say. They were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Statius, my beloved. You see these words, beloved and worker? Do they go together? My beloved who's a sluggard? Who doesn't get up in the morning, doesn't do anything? I don't think so. My hard worker? Whom I don't love? No, you know, with all due respect, we're supposed to love everybody, but when somebody's not working, when somebody's just like that door just turning on the hinges, you have one of those in the family, they just go turn one side, then another, they're not doing anything for the Lord. Most folks I've known have tried to serve the Lord. I've known a few in my time who never could find a ministry. And as wise as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are combined, they couldn't create a ministry for this person. Why? This person was a sluggard, wouldn't do a thing. Well, these people are workers, and they're beloved. Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Approved, tested, found worthy. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. His whole household loves the Lord. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. These are workers. These are workers for the Lord. We're saved to serve. We have kids growing up in our families. We want them to do what? Sit back and become couch potatoes? We want them to go out and get a job, make a way for themselves, but more than just earning a living, to be servants, to help others, to bless others, to make a difference in this life. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. So he not only was a blessing chosen by God, but his mother acted like a mother to me and helped me. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Neros and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So he knows all these people, and yet he's never been to Rome. How does he know them? Well, remember, he was for 2 years teaching in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. A lot of them traveled in those days. They might have come and gone through and gone to school when he was teaching there, known him personally. Or he knew about them through friends or maybe through correspondence. But he knew a lot of people, and that's the family of God, getting to know brothers and sisters, some of whom you don't even know. Having married Kelly last year, I've gotten to know her Christian friends. I haven't even met some of them. Maybe I see them on Facebook or hear her talk about them. I don't know them personally, but I know about them through her, and so she has widened my sphere of Christian acquaintances, and I hope I've widened hers as well. So greet one another with a holy kiss. What does that mean? It's a warm greeting. It's not specified what it means. To the Pentecostals, it can be a hug. To the ultra-Orthodox Pentecostals, it's women and men just kind of moving 10 feet apart. There was a wonderful translation of the Bible by J.B. Phillips, who was a stiff, upper-lipped British fellow. And he translated that, greet one another with a hearty handshake all around. That is the British version of a holy kiss, a hearty handshake. In any event, it's not to be inappropriate, but in Christian love. The churches of Christ greet you. Now he says in verse 17, the same theme that every single writer writes about in the New Testament, James, Jude. Poor Jude wanted to write about the Holy Spirit. He was so excited to write about the Holy Spirit, and here's the half-brother of Jesus, blocked by the Holy Spirit, saying, no, you're not going to write about the Holy Spirit. You're going to write about false teachers. And so the little book of Jude is all about false teachers. He just has a little bit to say about it here in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Underline that. Avoid them. Don't try to argue with them. Avoid them. When they ring your doorbell on a Saturday morning, don't invite them in for coffee to try to teach them that Jesus is Lord. They are better armed than you. Avoid them. John talks about that in his first epistle. Don't even invite them in, or you're partaking of their sin. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So the common thing about these false teachers is their belly. They're doing it for the money. They're doing it to be able to take care of themselves, have fancy cars and whatever. And they have smooth words, trying to separate people from their money, flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple. When Mother and I were new believers in the Lord, she was on everybody's mailing list. And probably the most well-known evangelist, preacher, healer of the time, big university, big medical school, won't tell you anymore, sent a letter trying to, with smooth words, to get her to send her money. And then he said this, if you don't have the money, borrow the money and send it to me at this ministry. Well, she didn't do it. Apparently some other folks didn't do it. The medical school went under. He had all sorts of problems with the ministry. And he wasn't labeled as a false teacher, but there was a false emphasis of an otherwise good gospel. Got off the track, was thinking about his own belly. And so deceiving the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. That's important. Church in Rome, you're obedient. That's a blessing. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We need to be obedient. I sent a text to one of our kids yesterday saying, your mother and I are grateful for your obedience, for your blessing. You are a good student and a fine young lady. You're a blessing to us. And I'm glad. I want you to be wise in what's good. Know what God wants and what's good. And I want you to be simple or innocent concerning evil. Don't even know what it is. Don't even go there. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So there's something to pray every day. Lord Jesus, crush Satan under my feet shortly. Make it today, if you would. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may it always be with us. Well, those are the greetings that Paul had for his family in Rome, largely people he hadn't even met, but heard about. Or if he met them, it was only for a short time. Now, he also has friends who are with him, and they want to send greetings by Paul. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. So they're Jews as well. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was the secretary. Paul often did not write his own letters, but he dictated them. And so Tertius also wants to say, hey, I want to say hi to. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then finally, he ends this wonderful epistle with a benediction of praise to the Lord. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What a beautiful benediction to close a beautiful book or letter to the Romans. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. God is able to establish all of his. I think somebody is worthless. Somebody is hopeless. Someone's never going to make it. I can't see how that person can turn around, and I sure can't help them. You can pray, because God is able to establish that person, not according to my words, but according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ in that person's life can change him. And that's according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. There was a mystery, there was a truth that was never known. And that is that God would save the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. But now we know that it's clear, verse 26, it's made manifest, and all those prophetic scriptures have made it known to all the nations, and the commandment of God has revealed it for everybody who obeys the faith. It's all to God alone wise. Glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And before we close, I want to give you the chance, especially if you're watching by television, YouTube, whatever. Romans is really about salvation. And I'd like you to take a moment and consider whether you're saved. The Apostle Paul said to examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. And so, do we know the Lord? Maybe you do. Maybe you've been backslidden. Maybe you never came to the Lord. But you might ask, what does it take to become a Christian? It's not just a line on an application form. It's not something your parents were. It's a decision. It's a relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Don't think about anybody you know, anybody who's a Christian, somebody you think is a phony, someone you think is less than what he or she should be. Think about Jesus. Just get your eyes on him. And here's what it says from the book of Romans on how to be saved. This is known as the Romans Road to Salvation. You see, God's salvation requires God's righteousness, not ours, but we have to have his righteousness. And that righteousness is a gift through Jesus Christ. So here are some verses, five verses from the book of Romans that tell you how to be saved. Who is righteous? Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Nobody's righteous. Secondly, who has sinned? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. What is sin's price? Pretty heavy price. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. What is God's solution? Chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is God's promise? From chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, if that expresses the desire of your heart, and you're not sure if you're saved, or you know you're not, or maybe you are, but you want to just say those wedding vows all over again, let's bow our hearts right now and repeat these words after me. And whatever you're doing, if you're watching on television, feeding the babies, what have you, if you're driving the car, just keep your eyes open. Say this after me and believe it in your heart. Dear God, I am a sinner and I repent of my sins. I believe Jesus died for my sins and was raised for my righteousness. I now trust Jesus as my Savior and thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Amen and amen. And so if that expresses the desire of your heart, I'd like you to contact us. There's information on the television screen, on the YouTube there. Contact us here in Colony, New York, near Albany. We'd love to hear from you. We'll be happy to send some literature to help you begin your Christian walk. May the Lord bless you. When you get a chance, go back and read Romans again and again and again. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.